Good morning, everybody. How we doing? Good to see you all. Good to see you all. Hey, you know, it's ironic. I don't know if I'd call it ironic, but it's always interesting to me when discussion has not been had in regard to what I'm teaching, and those who, you know, Matt, who puts our worship together, Brad, who will pick a text and to pray, and this morning. This morning, I'm going to be reviewing some things we've been going over and to take us to a final point. But at the beginning of this, I want to talk a little bit about what Brad just said in regard to Peter, God's working in Peter's life, and that Peter being in a position that was perilous, in a position that for him seemed life-threatening, a position where he felt like he could be pulled under, whatever that means, literally, whether it be water or figuratively, whether it be our circumstances. One of the things I wonder if is lost on us sometimes is God's sovereignty. That God rules. And that in his ruling, he assures that his, or ensures that his will be done. And it'll not only will it be done on the macro in regard to eternity, but it'll be done in regard to each one of us as individuals because we're part of that eternal story. We're part of that overarching will of God. And we are actually the objects of his affection in the context of that will. And I think when I think about the current circumstances and I wrestle with, you know, the various voices that are expressing, you know, their perspective on truth, even if it reflects the scriptures and it's in disagreement to some degree with somebody else who's reflective or has a perspective on the scriptures. I need to remember God's sovereignty. I need to remember his rule. I need to remember his will being accomplished. I need to come to the center and trust that my Father is who he says he is, and he will accomplish what he says he will. And he wants to do that not only, again, in the macro, that the story is told and it is finished, as Jesus said, but that in each one of our lives, we are each a microcosm of that will of God. And his accomplishing that macro story is in, for, and through each one of us as people who he's intimately aware, not only aware of, but involved with. And I want to encourage us to recognize the sovereignty of God, the accomplishment of his will, and his miraculous power. His miraculous power. So what I want to do is I want to go to the notes for a minute. We're going to finish a text that I began actually a couple few weeks ago. And I want to bring it to its end today. And it's this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we've been reading. If you have the notes, I'm going to read the intro, and then we're going to go right into the text. Ultimately, what this part of the text is calling us to is actually to live a life that's attractive. A life that's attractive. That is a reflected attractiveness of Jesus in us and through us. So having been loved by a devoted Father, it is ours to respond with devotion to that same Father, recognizing who he is and his sovereignty. We are called now to trust him and to place our and trust ourselves to him and allow him to accomplish his work, trusting that he will accomplish his work. And so we are to be devoted to that Father, to the one who loves us with such compassion and grace that we might come to rest in the truth of that love, that he does love us and that he has preferred us and he has chosen us, and continue now to seek his face. So this text is what it is meant to do is develop in us a beauty that is a reflection of who we are in Christ, and that it would result in the fruit of being truly good neighbors, that we would be children of a heavenly Father, fully entrusting ourselves to him, reflecting his grace, and that we would live and work among a people, as people who are so loved that he would save us, send his son, call us to himself, and then give us the permission to follow. So I want us to take all this into account. So we're going to be in 1 Timothy 2 again. We're going to finish this text today. And we're going to begin at verse 1, and I'm going to pray before we read. Father, I right now I pray that we would be assured of your sovereignty, of your rule, of your the surety and the goodness of your will and your purposes. That we would, Lord God, recognize that you are mysterious in your scope, you're mysterious in your power, you're mysterious in your and how you accomplish. You say your wisdom is so much higher than ours. Your ways are, your thinking, so much higher than ours. Help us, Father, to trust that truth, that we certainly see and we perceive, and the Holy Spirit enables us to some degree to interpret the times and the circumstances. Your word does reflect to us your will and your purposes, but Father, it's only to the degree that we can comprehend it, only to the degree that we can apprehend it. The rest, Father, you leave for yourself to demonstrate by your power. The rest you leave for yourself to express through your actions, by your Spirit. Father, may we be blown away by not only your sovereignty, but the mystery of your sovereignty. And not only trust you, but now entrust ourselves to you when things seem to be so out of hand for us, so out of control for us, so confusing for us. May we anchor in on you and your sovereignty, you and your goodness, because those two things being true, we can now trust what is mysterious about you, because you have revealed what you have to us about yourself, and it is true. We can now trust what is mysterious. We can entrust ourselves to you, knowing that what you have shown us is what governs your mysterious power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to read this, and I'm going to work really hard not to stick too long to one particular thing, because I want to be able to work through this. So this is again Paul writing to Timothy, and he's saying, please listen, I want to encourage you to pastor the church that we have left you to pastor. I want to encourage you as a person and then as a leader, and now I'm going to instruct you. And he says, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, and intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, that you teach the people to pray, that a natural function of humanity, the hole that we have in our heart, the desire to whisper, is oftentimes best reflected in our inclination to pray, to call out. So he's saying, I urge you, first of all, meet people where they are. They know how to pray. They know how to call out. So meet them there, and then teach them to go from petitions, this guttural, this visceral response to God, to exchanging wishes with God, to learn his wisdom and his grace, and to be able to allow the Holy Spirit to help them discern what it is they're to pray for, what it is God might be doing. And then to teach them to then pray for others according to the will of God, not their own will. And as they learn to intercede, may they find great gratitude in all that you are doing. May they find gratitude in their invitation to present themselves to the King of Kings. And so he's saying then, he's saying, I urge you, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for everyone, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So he's telling Timothy to say, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to teach the people. This is how I want them to pray, and this is who I want them to pray for. But here's the end goal. I would love to see God's people function in peace and live quiet lives, in all godliness, reflecting the character of Jesus, and all holiness, keeping themselves unpolluted from the world. He goes on to say, he says, this is good, and it pleases God our Savior. This is good, living this way, praying this way, living this way, reflecting God this way is good. And it pleases God. It brings pleasure to his heart, who is our Savior. And verse 4 is really important. Who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, to experience firsthand the very nature of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the love of God. For there is one God. Remember, don't ever forget this. There is one God who is sovereign over all, one mediator who came to win mankind to himself and present them to God, between God and mankind, that is Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, who paid the price for humanity to bring them into the kingdom. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. Through all of history, we've been waiting for this moment. The prophets pointed to it and spoke of it. All of Israel has waited for this. The world has been groaning in anticipation. Now, at the proper time, God has done it. And for this purpose, the truth of all of this being true, it was for this purpose that I was appointed a herald and an apostle, to take this message of the good news of God and his sovereignty and his desire to hear from us, and the life that he longs for to live in us and through us, and to make us the witness to the world of the testimony of his grace. It is for this purpose that I was appointed a herald, to declare this to the people. I'm telling you the truth. I am not lying. I am a true and faithful teacher. I refuse to adulterate the message. I refuse to add to the message. I refuse to use the message for my own welfare, for my own benefit. But in fact, my desire is to benefit you with the purity of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. So what I want to do very quickly is get through this text. And the reason is I want to make sure we get to how it culminates. So again, 1 Timothy 2:1, he says, "First of all, before anything else, I urge you that prayers, petitions, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and everybody." So those visceral prayers, the guttural responses, the heartfelt need of the petition, the lingering with God and to exchange wishes with him, to go back and forth as to hear him, hear his spirit, as to remember and reflect upon the truth, to get a glimpse of his will, that our will would be bent to or converted from ours to his. As we exchange these wishes, it puts us now in a position to reacquaint ourselves with God, his person, his purposes, his will, his truth, and what is absolutely important to him, not only for us, but for anyone we would pray for. And then we get to intercede. And this enables us now to intercede on behalf of them in regard to God's will and his truth, not my will and my desires. Not that guttural sense that I have, but to now just lay it out before God and to give him to be able to exchange with him my thoughts, my desires, my feelings, my hurts, all those things, and to work this out in such a way as to see his will and then pray his will. So as we intercede now, we now draw near to God and agree with him as to how to pray. As to how to pray. Now, what's really neat is we may even miss completely. You know, we might think we have this cognitive way to pray, the way I know what I'm supposed to pray. Well, that's not necessarily so either. Because once I've exchanged wishes with God and he's revealing his will to me, he'll remind me of his truth that says, even when I don't know what to pray, he prays on my behalf. So it's letting the Holy Spirit now pray on my behalf. Being able to say to him, I don't even know what to pray. I have no words to pray. I'm not sure exactly what you would have. So, Father, I will just rest in you and allow the Spirit to raise this prayer up for me and with me to you in words I can't even understand. But, Lord, because I will not interfere with my own desires, I will not interfere with what I think your will is, I will, Father, I had hoped you would give me words to pray. You have not. Therefore, I will be quiet and I will allow the Spirit to pray on my behalf. This is intercession. This is praying according to God's will. And what we can hope, what we can trust is that the Holy Spirit will always pray in agreement with God. So as I agree now with God, even if I don't know what to pray, I allow the Spirit to pray on my behalf, and he always prays the will of God. Because one of the things we need to understand is this. The definition of intercession in this context is it seeks to act only as the Lord directs. It does not want to go out on its own. It doesn't want to go before him. It doesn't want to express one's own opinion and one's own need. True intercession comes to the point where it just seeks to act only as God directs me to pray. And if that's silence to allow the Holy Spirit to pray, then that's what it is. And that has to be okay. So we want to follow his will, to act as his hand extended through us. And this is beautiful. This is absolutely beautiful. So I want to read something from 1 John that will not be on the screen, but I want to read it to you. This is what we can trust in regards to God's sovereignty and his providence, what it is he provides, and how it is we can trust him in what he'll do, and then entrust ourselves to him, not only in regard to how we work through prayer and to intercede and to pray for all people and to do so in such a way that reflects the will of God, but how it is the very nature and that it is the expression of the nature of God in us as we extend the hand of Jesus out. And 1 John says this. It says, God is love. And we can trust this to be so. Whoever lives in love, whoever works through from their own position, their own desires, their own will, their own understanding, whoever works through that, whoever lives in love, lives in God and God in them. That's why the exchange is so important. It converts it from me to working as us to allow then for him to work. And John goes on to say, this is how love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we get to be like Jesus. In this world, we get to reflect him. Now, what we just read in the text in 1 Timothy is he urges us to, by petitions, prayers, thanksgiving, intercession and thanksgiving, to pray God's will, to extend the hand of Jesus. That is teaching us how to be like Christ. That is teaching us how to think like Christ. That is teaching us how to pray like Christ. And when we pray like Christ, we begin to act like Christ. So when we look at the text one more time and we take it a little deeper, it says, this is good and it pleases God, that living this way. So he says, we are to pray for kings and those in authorities, for all people, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. In other words, our lives would reflect the truth of who Christ is, and that is love. And we love when we take our own opinions away, when we take our own desires away, when we lay ourselves down to be instruments in God's hand, to be pure in regard to what our intentions are. And that begins with how we pray, because how we pray is a reflection of where our hearts are, and how we pray, therefore, it'll also be how we live. So may we pray in such a way as desire God's good, and then may we live in a way that expresses that good. So, and what is that good? He is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. And this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment in the world. We are like Jesus, extending out his hand. And in verse 19, he goes on to say, and we now love because he first loved us. We are able to do this because we have recognized that we have been loved. We have received that love. We now exercise that love in prayer to him for the sake of others. We are now being like Jesus, and we are experiencing firsthand this love. So now we're able to love because we have first been loved. And whoever claims to love God but hates his brother or sister is a liar. Or if we take it to the text, think about it in these terms. Whoever claims to love God and yet hate, we... In order for us to truly love our brothers and sisters, now I would never call it hate. When we're praying for somebody, our desire is for their best. What we love them best, we love them most effectively, when we pray, when we're willing to work with God to hear what God's will is in their life, to be able to pray it, not when we just pray our intentions, our will, and our desires for them. So when we claim to love God and we're not willing to work through that matrix for our brother or sister, it makes us out to be a liar, because we only can then express what we think is right or what we want for them or what our opinion of them is. So for whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen can't love God who they have not seen. And so he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must love their brother and sister. This is what Paul is saying to Timothy. As we learn to go from petitions through the exchange of wishes and prayer and to truly intercede for someone at the Lord's direction for them and then be grateful for God's answer, whatever that answer is, however it is manifest, trusting his sovereignty, trusting his provision, trusting his goodness, that even if the answer isn't what we wanted, it wasn't what we anticipated, it wasn't what we thought it was going to be, it will be good. Now we're truly loving. That's when we're truly loving somebody. And then we just stand there in the gap with God, our Father, who we're experiencing his love, and then loving others in such a way as to allow God's purposes and will to be accomplished as the Lord sees fit to accomplish in their life what it is he's trying to accomplish without our interference, without our trying to be the Holy Spirit. This is love. So, and then the idea of thanksgiving, then, is this converted heart that has worked from self to God's will for the, and then to the welfare of others, is just now settled in God. We recognize God's goodness, and we are grateful for that, and it changes our entire perspective, because now we can be grateful for this sovereign God. So, he goes on to say, then, we're able then to pray for all people and even those in authority. So we can pray for loved ones and enemies alike. We can pray for the whole of mankind. We pray for all who we know. We are to pray for the authorities, that are established by God, in obedience to God, and keeping a clear conscience, that we would live this life that reflects His grace. We're able to pray for them that they would be, that they would hear the word of God, they would hear the truth of God, they would bend their ear to the will of God. We're able to pray for them that they would repent of their sins, just as we are called to repent of our sins, and that they would walk in what's right and just and fair. And we would do this that God's will, again, would continue to be accomplished in their lives, and that we would be able to live peaceful and quiet lives. With this praying, how is it that we should live? Well, we entrust ourselves to God. Even though we're subject to these authorities and we're called to pray for all those around us, we ourselves now entrust ourselves to God and recognize He has us in this place for a reason. That He is not surprised where we are. He is not surprised who we're with. So what He's asking us to do is be consistent testimonies of His grace to everyone who sees us. That's it. We serve a sovereign God who rules over all things. Therefore, I do not have to be shaken by those things that I don't understand. He provides everything I need to live in this life that He has called me to. And then He does this in a way that empowers me, the Holy Spirit, mysteriously working in me to do His will. So, I entrust myself to God. I live the very prayers that we are called to pray. I live to be an example of His grace, the grace that we have received, and the trusting hope to which I have as I entrust myself to the one who is sovereign, the one who rules over all things. Now, our call then is to live this in such a way that gives God every opportunity to bless us, that we in turn might be a blessing to others. That if we're living a peaceable and quiet life, and we're living in the prosperity that God provides, whatever that looks like, that the rest of the world, and we're doing this in the midst of calamity, in the midst of confusion, we're doing this in the midst of a world who doesn't get it, we're doing this with a people who are confused and arguing. Listen, when we walk this way, when we entrust ourselves to a sovereign God, and we live the peace of understanding of how good He is and what He is He's intending to accomplish, and we lay ourselves out before Him as to allow our hearts and souls to be aligned with His, there's a peace that we'll walk with, and a quietness with which we'll walk, and a tranquility in which we'll walk, that will be so contrary to the culture that they'll go, "What in the world? What are you doing?" So we go on to 1 Timothy 2:2, and it says this. So we're to offer these prayers for everyone and for those in authority. We're to do so in such a way as to go from our own selfishness, which again, He calls us to. He calls us to pray these prayers, but He desires that we move through to exchange wishes, to learn to intercede by His direction, and to be grateful for all that He does, regardless of what we think it looks like, the mysterious power of our God and His sovereignty. So that, he goes on in verse 2, so that you may lead a tranquil and quiet life. Now, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but it bears repeating as I watch our culture. What is a tranquil life? It's undisturbed and it's quiet. What does that mean? That my neighbors don't make noise? No. It means despite whatever noise my neighbors make, whatever noise the culture is making, whatever noise politicians are making, whatever noise each side is taking, I am free from outward disturbance. My heart is tranquil. It rests at peace with this sovereign God who I know is in charge and will do good. Mysteriously by His power, but it will happen. This is when we know we're learning to place our faith in God and trusting ourselves to Him and allowing Him to live in us and through us. So when we live this way, it enables us to live this tranquil, undisturbed, quiet, free from outward disturbance life. And I want to make sure we hit something here. It says undisturbed, quiet, free from outward disturbance, without needless commotion. Without needless commotion. Meaning that anything that I do, I'm not to do anything to bring needless commotion into my life. Now, there is always commotion, but sometimes a commotion is us being called into the fray, called into the conflict, called into the discussion to be able to work peace in it. That might be needed commotion. We're called to not bring needless commotion upon ourselves. And then here's the other thing. We're to live quiet lives. Why? Because we have this divinely inspired inner calmness. This is by the Holy Spirit, is by the truth of who we are in Christ. It is by the mission that He has called us to be on, and the trust and entrusting ourselves to Him, that He will empower us to do this. And so we can live in such a way as to be above, rise above the commotion and live at a peace that transcends understanding. So he finishes that verse by saying this. He goes on, he says, so that, do these things so that we might live tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, or the word here is actually dignity, that we would live with dignity. What is it to be godly? It means a life devoted to God that bears the fruit of that devotion. It, seeking after God with the full knowledge and intention of having once found him, that he would have great effect on our hearts. So it's devotion to God. It's a reverence and a respect for God. It is recognizing him as sovereign, worshiping him as sovereign, trusting him as sovereign, and then entrusting ourselves to him being sovereign. And this brings an inner peace and a reverence for God and all the things of God. And this is born out of a growing trust in God. So Psalm 107:43 says this, let him who is wise pay heed to these things, these truths, and consider the loving devotion of God, that he will accomplish this in his sovereignty and power. In Psalm 111, it says this, the works of his hands are truth and justice. God works truth and justice. These are the works of his hands. I can trust it. He is sovereign. He is over all of this. And all of his precepts are trustworthy. His word is trustworthy. And they are upheld forever and ever, enacted in truth and uprightness. He always acts according to his truth. It is always right and just. And it is always about being true and right. This is our God. We can trust him. We need to rest in these truths. And then the idea is not only that we reflect this godliness in terms of character and who our God is and that we trust him, but also holiness or dignity. We live in a way that honors our Father. We do that which is honorable and with dignity that invites reverence from others, that people would see our lives and they would recognize that it's different and that God is working in us, and it causes reverence toward God through our lives. What is this? This is a testimony to the world of God's presence in me, my trust in him and having entrusted myself to him. And this is witnessed by this peace that is inside of me and my life being lived peaceably. It's marked by an inner peace, a trusting confidence in whom I trust and who I've entrusted myself to. And that it expresses itself in an outward bearing, an attitude or a calm or dignity. That when I conduct myself in the confines of my community, the confines of my neighborhood, the confines of my family, I do so with uprightness. I do so with this just calm demeanor and this ability to literally rise above the chaos around me and walk in confidence and peacefulness and, listen, approachability, accessibility. That people see me and I'm walking in a way that certainly causes them to step back for a moment and wonder why I am the way I am, but I'm also living in such a way that they can approach me as to ask me why I am what I am. Is it so evident that this tranquility of God, this peace, my entrusting myself to him, my believing that he is sovereign over all this, is it accomplishing in me the fruit of approachability? The fruit of accessibility, the fruit of a life that when somebody looks at you, they are not afraid to come to you to ask you, to comment, to inquire. Maybe one of the most important litmus we can leave here with this morning is, how do people see me and am I approachable? Would they ever dare come to me to speak to me about my opinion, to speak to me about my position, to speak to me about why I do what I do or why I don't do what I don't? And will my answer then be expressed to them with anchored in his sovereignty and my hope in that sovereignty and in what Jesus has done, and then done so with gentleness and respect? Because that's what this does. That's a tranquil and quiet life and godliness and dignity and holiness. It presents itself in such a way as to cause others to either hate it so much that they just want to slander, or to be attracted to it in such a way as to ask. And this is what he goes on to say in verse 3. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior. This is good. This are being conscious of good deeds. God sees those, and he's saying, this is an expression of my Son. This is an expression of my Spirit in him and through him or her. And it alerts everyone to that good. And that good is defined as being beautiful, that my life reflects the beauty of God. It's an outward sign of an inward good. It's an outward expression of an inward truth. My character is honorable, therefore my behavior is honorable. And my character is formed in Christ Jesus, and it is anchored in God's sovereignty with the knowledge of his goodness, that he will accomplish his will, and he will provide everything I need for that accomplishment, and I rest in that truth. But here's the last thing this word good means. It means attractive. It's attractively good. It's a good that inspires, listen, a good that inspires and motivates others to embrace what is lovely. It is beautiful. It is praiseworthy. It is well done. It's appealing. This is Jesus making his attraction, making himself, his appeal through us, that our lives reflect the very beauty of the nature of Jesus in us. And he says, this pleases him. And this is the only time in Scripture that it's used. That when our lives begin to reflect this knowledge of God's sovereignty, the trust of his providence, the knowing that he will accomplish his will is always good. He does this in a mysterious and powerful way. He will do it in our lives, and he'll do it through us. Because of that, I can live a tranquil and quiet life that reflects his goodness and the beauty of his goodness. This pleases our Father. When our life reflects this beauty and this dignity, it pleases God. He's saying, this is worthy of me. This is worthy of my testimony in you. This is acceptable and pleasant or pleasing. And God receives it gladly. He gladly, and it's gladly welcomed. Our conduct, this life of peace, this testimony to the world, this outward reflection of this inward truth is acceptable to God, and he receives it gladly, and he receives it with thanksgiving. This is our God. So as we live here as strangers, this is what we're called to be. And we're called, in essence, to live strangely. It should be strange. And why is this so important? Look at verse 4. We have been sent on a mission to go make disciples. How do we make disciples? We allow Jesus to make his appeal through us. When we allow Jesus to make his appeal through us, trusting who he is and what he's doing and how he'll do it, and that no matter what it is that I experience, his good will be accomplished. And because his good is accomplished, my good is accomplished, even to our own death. This is what I want us to understand. His beauty is seen. He's making his appeal through us. And in that, he becomes attractive. So 1 Timothy 2:4 says this. We are to live this life of goodness, this life of beauty, this life of dignity, this life that honors God, this life that is well-pleasing to God, accepted by God, and therefore used by God. Why? Because he wants everyone to be saved. In other words, he has chosen to use us as the vessels of his mission. He is using us to accomplish his bidding. He's using us as the extension of Jesus' hand. And he does that by how we live. Not just by what we say, is nearly as much as how we live. That is what makes it attractive. This is how he makes his appeal through us. And this is how we work with him to accomplish it. Again, going back to the principle of the visceral, guttural, you know, opinion or call or, you know, that idea of petitioning, and then wrestling with him with this exchange of wishes to the point where I begin to see his will, and now I begin to pray and live as I'm directed, not by what my flesh is saying, not by what my desires want, not by what the world is saying, not by what this camp or this camp says, or even to vacillate between the two, but I'm called now to live and pray in such a way that reflects the will of God according to his purposes, and I entrust myself to him, trusting his sovereignty, his rule, his providence, and everything that he's given me to be able to accomplish this, the power of his Holy Spirit, and he'll do it with such goodness, it'll be mysterious. Such peace that I stand back and I'm in awe. But it's always attractive. It is always, always causing somebody to see it and wonder, what in the world? And then the next thing is this being expressed in a way that not only allows Jesus to make his appeal and is beautiful in its nature, but are we making ourselves accessible, approachable? Why? Because God wants every man to be saved. And how has he chosen to do it? Through us as his vessels. So we might be thinking to ourselves, well, this seems to be taking a long time. Let me go to 2 Peter chapter 3 real quick, starting at verse 9. says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some understand slowness. Right now, we feel like God's, whatever it is God is doing, he's sovereign over, and he's doing everything that he's doing seems like it's taking forever. And all of us just want to see this end. But it's interesting to me that through the entire New Testament, we're called to persevere and persevere in our suffering. And we're to wait in that suffering to prove, the perseverance is to wait in the suffering to allow God's will to be done, to accomplish his bidding. And in that, he will reveal himself. He never promises how long that suffering. He never talks about whether or not it's going to be short or long. And this is what. And here's the thing we have to recognize. Look at this. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some understand slowness. But he's being patient with you. In other words, the reason he's taking his time is because he's trying to pull you into his camp. He's trying to say to you, this is what I'm trying. He's trying to get us to go from that visceral response to that exchange of wishes to now trusting his will. And then being grateful for it. That's why he's being patient. That's why he's going slow. Listen to this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some understand slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's looking to purify us in such a way in the context of the circumstances, using the circumstances that seem so bleak and dark to allow his people to rise up with the light that is now contrasted to the darkness that brings the beauty of God forward. And he's not going to tell us how long it's going to be. So listen. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some understand slowness, but is patient with you because he wants anyone. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But then he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So as long as it seems to be taking, and it seems, he seems to be moving so slowly, he's reminding us, but my day when it comes will come like, boom, like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth will be, and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we be? Listen, you ought to live holy and godly lives. That's what we just read. That no matter what's happening around us, we think it's taking so long. God, what are you doing? Why are you taking so long? I hate suffering. I want what I had. I want what I don't want. He's saying, shh, trust my sovereignty. Believe my sovereignty. Shh, trust my providence. I have given you everything you need for life and godliness. Shh. Trust my faithfulness. Trust my goodness. Trust my will. Trust my purposes. Understand, you're living on an eternal timeline. And I'm telling you, this moment might seem long to you, but to me, it's a blink of an eye. And the reason I'm being patient, the reason I'm being asking you to persevere, the reason that suffering may seem to you to be prolonged is because I will not cut it short, because I will not cut short what I'm trying to do in you. I want to make you like Jesus. I want to purify you. I want to be revealed in you. And to do that, this is how it has to be. Do we trust him? Do we trust him? Verse 14 goes on to say, then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this coming, now, in the meantime, live godly and holy lives and make every effort to be found spotless. In other words, unpolluted, blameless, and at peace, unpolluted by the world, unpolluted by its ways, unshaken by the chaos, and rest in his sovereignty, rest in his providence, rest in his power, rest in his goodness, rest in his mystery. And bear in mind that our Lord's patience, him taking this kind of time, his moving slow as we understand slowness, means salvation, which is the point. So 1 Timothy 2:4 goes on to say, we want everyone not only to be saved, but to come to the knowledge of the truth, a first-hand personal experience with the God of the universe who is sovereign, and that they learn his sovereignty, his providence, his grace, his mercy, his love, his faithfulness, and his salvation. Because here is the testimony. There is one God who is sovereign and one mediator on behalf of humanity, Jesus, who gave himself up for all men. And this testimony comes at the proper time. And what is that time? For us, listen, it's now. For us, it's today. For us, it's these circumstances. For us, it's this time. No matter how slow we think it's going, no matter how impatient we become, no matter how badly we want to see God end this thing, no matter how badly we want to see God somehow circumvent it, he's saying, no, I know what is best. I know what is good. I am sovereign. I rule over all. I have provided everything you need for life and godliness. I have empowered you by my spirit. I will work for the good, and it will be mysterious. Trust me. Entrust yourself to me, and now be testimonies of grace. Live lives of prayer that go from your own selfishness to my will. Be grateful that I'm doing what I'm doing, that I will do what I will do, and I promise you, you will prosper, and you'll have peace, and you'll live tranquil and quiet lives, and you will reflect me in all holiness and godliness, and people will look at you, and they're like, those are good and beautiful works. It's acceptable to me because it is expression of my grace, and Jesus is being formed in you. Now shut up and do your job. Trust me. Just trust me. That is the testimony. That is what he's trying to accomplish. And for this, we have been appointed mouthpieces. Paul says, I've been appointed a herald. We have been appointed ambassadors. We are the extension of the hand of Jesus. We are the proof of God's sovereignty and goodwill, his power and his mystery. We are, as we entrust ourselves to him, the expression of his grace and his faith and his faithfulness. We are, as we trust him, rising up above the corruption, not in a haughty way, but as an example of Jesus, as he has revealed in us, as we persevere through the suffering, we sit and wait so that we'll be mature and complete, not lacking anything. But here's the last thing I will say. When all of a sudden we find ourselves in the midst of all of this and we want so desperately Jesus to end it, may we remember that God is not, his slowness is not slow as some people understand slow. He wants all men to be saved, and the privilege we have is to be the tools of the extended hand of God to do it. And it's in the suffering and the persevering in the suffering and the remaining and entrusted to God and his sovereignty and his providence, his goodness, his faithfulness, his power, and his mystery. It is remaining there that enables us to be those things. That is when all of a sudden Jesus' life explodes from us in such a way as to be a reflection of his grace. And now people see that. And are we living in such a way as an outward expression of this inward truth that our lives are approachable. Our eyes, because that's all you need to see. Our eyes say, yes, come to me. Our hands say, let me help you. Our knees say, I will pray with and for you. Our lives reflect the beauty and goodness of Jesus. Father, may we be a people who reflects your glory and your grace and your beauty and your goodness. May we be a people who actually, we have been placed in the kingdom of heaven by faith. Now may we, by that faith, trust your sovereignty. You are in control. Your providence, you have provided all things we need for life and godliness. Your power, which is your spirit in us, the same strength that you exerted when you raised Jesus from the dead, is now present in me. And that through that, you are doing good things and creating us to be good and to do good works in Christ Jesus. May we, Lord God, live a life that reflects that inward truth, that our outward expression would be an expression of dignity and honor, that would bring praise to your name. May our faces reflect, may our eyes reflect your beauty, your grace, your mercy, and your yes. May our hands be open, not clinging to what we have, but open as to give as you have given to us. And may our knees be calloused and even bloody because we are learning to intercede. We are learning to go from our own selfish ambition and our own desires through this exchange, this battle with you for our own hearts and minds, that we would be aligned with you in such a way as to pray as you directed us, to live as you direct us, to speak as you direct us, to live as you direct us, and then be grateful regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what is around us, regardless of the outcome, that we would be grateful because we know you're sovereign. We know you rule. We know your providence. We know your faithfulness. We know your goodness. We have experienced your love firsthand, and may others see that and want it and come to us and say, tell me about the hope you have. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.